This is a painting that is a black and white image of a painting. The painting itself is actually called the Forbidden Book. The Forbidden Book. And if you look at the painting, if you can see it there, you have what appears to be a father and his daughter, and they are in a room, and the two of them are reading a Bible. They have the Bible together, but you can see that they are looking over their shoulder, almost in fear, as though, is somebody coming in? Is somebody watching us? Are we going to get caught reading the Bible? Why? Because for hundreds of years, the Bible was banned in what were called Christian countries. Even today, the Bible is reportedly banned in whole or in part, it varies, in some 52 countries today. That's what's reported. Some countries like North Korea, Pastor Mike was talking about, the Bible is banned. I've heard stories that that say if they find out that you've converted to Christianity, you can be severely punished or put to death in North Korea. In other countries, if the Bible is not banned, it's heavily regulated. And the reason historically is because the Bible declares that man is accountable to God above everyone else, that God is the Most High. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans chapter 9 says, "Nay, O man, who are you that repliest against God?" And so we find in the scripture, the first command, God says, "I am the Lord thy God, ye shall have no other gods before me." Now in the ancient world, the word gods, with a little g, had at least two meanings. One was obviously the pagan gods, like Zeus and Apollo and Athena and Ashtoreth and so on. They were called gods, of course. But the word God was also a title of authority. And so it could be applied to kings, magistrates, judges, people in positions of power were sometimes called gods. So when God says, "I am the Lord thy God, ye shall have no other gods before me," what he's saying is no other authority in heaven or on the earth that stands before the one true God. So if God commands us to do something and somebody else tells us to do something else, we reject that man-made command, whatever it is. As Paul says, what does he say about the gospel? Galatians 1:9. "If any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." You have this in the New Age movement. You have people who will often talk about how they had a vision or a dream or something where they saw Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and this kind of thing, and they all said, "We're all one and the same." I've heard these stories for years, and they think that because they had a dream or because they had a vision or something, on the one hand, you could debate whether or not they really had a dream. On the other hand, you could say, well, it doesn't really matter even if you did have this dream. Even if it was a real vision, it doesn't matter. The scripture takes that into consideration and says, if any man or an angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So this is why governments throughout history fear the Bible. Because in the Bible, we've got stories of both kings and priests who disobeyed God, and God judged them. God's people resisted them, refused to obey them, and God eventually judged them and had them overthrown by a whole variety of means. So this is the reason why the Bible historically is seen as a very, very dangerous work and is hated by governments throughout history. All right, let's talk a little bit about the early centuries. The early centuries, because Pastor Mike, of course, wants us to talk about the Second Amendment, and that's the reason I'm here. He also wanted me to talk about the history of the Bible. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to you about the history of the Bible and show you how the Bible's history is quite literally intertwined with the idea of the right to bear arms. Because the right to bear arms in our Constitution, brethren, here in America, in the United States, really, it began over in England. okay, with what was called the English Bill of Rights of 1689. Then that was adopted here in the American colonies, and 100 years afterwards, it became part of the American Bill of Rights. Okay, but there's a long history to it, and it was developed by Christian people because of the severe persecutions that they endured for hundreds of years because of the Bible, because of the Word of God. Now, some of the most dangerous enemies to the Bible throughout history have been people who call themselves Christians. No question about that. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the first century, when he met with the Ephesian elders, he warned them of this. He warned them just as Jesus did. Jesus warned about wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Okay, he says, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and shall deceive many. All right, Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. From your own selves. Remember, Jesus Christ was betrayed by one of his own apostles, Judas. One of his own apostles betrayed him. Right now in America, I was in the Ozarks last week at a Bible conference, and the focus on it was the infiltration of Islam into America. And I watched all of these different people, some people who have been involved in government, some people who have had family members in the military and so on. There were some really compelling testimonies. But the one thing that everybody acknowledged over and over and over again is that Islam's infiltration into America could never happen unless we had people in this country who were systematically betraying the United States. And right now, the fight against the Second Amendment in our country could never happen unless we had people, socialists, in our schools, colleges, universities, in many of our churches, and all throughout our government, all throughout our courts, lawyers, judges, politicians, corrupt, working to betray America, even as Christ was betrayed. And you know, I have found this parallel for some time now. How did Judas betray the Lord Jesus Christ? With a kiss. He shows up in the garden and betrays him with a kiss. How do these leftists and liberals betray America? They come pleading humanitarianism and love and togetherness, and we just want to do this because we care about everybody. It's a Judas kiss. It's a betrayal. It's a betrayal. So Paul warned about this. In fact, if we read the full passage from Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, he says he went about night and day with tears, warning them about these grievous wolves that were going to creep in. All right, now, let's review what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he talked about sending out the disciples the first time, and he told them not to take a purse with them and so on, because the workman is worthy of their hire. Then later on, he says to them, before he's arrested and goes to the cross, he says in Luke chapter 22, he says, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now it's interesting that Jesus is telling his disciples, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now there's no doubt that is interpreted generally two ways, historically. One, either the sword is an allegory, it's the sword of the Spirit, it's the Word of God, although I'm not entirely certain what it would mean to sell your garment and buy the Word of God, I guess to buy a Bible, maybe. Maybe that's an interpretation. I generally favor the literal interpretation. I favor it. The apostles, several of them, Peter had a sword with him in the garden in Gethsemane. And he pulls it out, and Jesus tells him, put up your sword again into its place. He doesn't say, get rid of that sword, Peter, you're not going to need it. That's not what he says. He could have said that, but that's not what he says. But look at what he says. Now, obviously, Jesus does not want the apostles to keep him from being arrested. We know that. But he says, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. In other words, Christ would be reckoned a criminal. And I am inclined to believe that Jesus is forewarning his followers that because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be reckoned among the transgressors. We will be hunted and hated as criminals. Jesus said, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Even objective researchers who are not necessarily believers admit Christian people are the most persecuted people on the earth at this time. There's no other group that is suffering persecution. And isn't it remarkable that here in our country, we've got all of these laws to protect gays. We have to have laws to protect the persecuted Muslims, supposedly. They've tried to pass laws to protect Muslims from Islamophobia and this kind of thing. But there's no laws about defending Christians in our country. In fact, it's often assumed that Christians will be the ones guilty of some kind of bigotry or persecution, which is quite contrary to reality. All right, now part of what, and I think this is very, very important when you talk about self-defense, part of what is it confusing, challenging for believers throughout history, really. I mean, if you study the history of this issue, you have different sides of the argument about what should Christians do when they're faced with tyranny, when they're faced with violence. Why? Because of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is one of those verses. Then you have verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Now, those verses, and there are others as well, are a source of confusion for believers. Believers begin to believe that it's wrong for them to defend themselves. Wrong to defend your home, for example, or your family. You have what is called Christian pacifism. Some people believe they should not take up arms under any circumstances whatsoever. Okay? Now, I believe, I'm going to talk to you about two things. One, I want to talk about an ancient Gnostic heretic named Marcion, because I think there's an important lesson here. I think there's an important lesson from Marcion. Marcion claimed to be a Christian. This is in the second century, but he was a Gnostic. And he's believed today by all of the different professing Christian groups to be a heretic. But what did Marcion believe? Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, and this is a quote now, was contemptible, a very different God from the God of the New Testament. Okay? He believed the Christian gospel was a gospel of love to the exclusion of the law. This was an early heresy. So Marcion believed the God of the Old Testament was this very fierce, vengeful, mean God that sent his people out to fight wars and slaughter their enemies and this kind of thing. But the God of the New Testament was a very different God. He's just sweet and nice and loving, and he wouldn't hurt a flea. Okay? That was an early heresy. Now, today, many evangelicals would not tell you that they believe the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They would not come out and say that. But the way that they understand God, and the way they understand the Old Testament to the New, it almost ends up being the same thing. To where they believe that while God had David go out and slay Goliath in the Old Testament, now God would tell David to just pray for Goliath and, you know, bring him bread and water and this kind of thing, and don't go out there and fight him. But God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's in the Old Testament, brethren, where you have in Exodus, after God destroys the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, Moses sings a song unto the Lord. And what does he say? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then if you go to the book of Revelation, very end of the Bible, when we see the believers there who have overcome the beast, what happens? It says they sing the song of Moses. Okay, so Moses' song about the Lord being a man of war, that's not done away with somehow or other. Now, here's what I think is very important to consider. And this has been on my heart now for the past few days. I wanted to share it tonight. That these scriptures, these verses about loving your enemies, it's important to understand that love your enemies is an Old Testament teaching. It's in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, where the scripture says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. But we have to understand that as believers in Christ according to the whole counsel of God. Here's what I think is very important. Before Jesus gets to verses 39 and 44 in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, if you go back to verses 17 and 18, before he tells us all of that, he begins by saying this. He says in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I think it's powerful that Jesus says that he's not come to destroy the law, which is the law of Moses, or the prophets. That's all these stories that we have from Genesis through Malachi in the Old Testament. In fact, we're told to look to the prophets as an example. We study certain prophets like Elijah. Elijah preached the word of God, but he also took 450 false prophets of Baal down to the river, and he had them put to death because they were defying the one true God. And they were corrupting the people of Israel. They were involved in Baal worship, which involves human sacrifice. God condemned the children of Israel for causing their children to be passed through the fires of Baal. So, we see that Elijah put them to death. We see Samuel, who was a prophet. He preached the word of God. But he also took up a sword and he killed King Agag because that is what God commanded to be done. And there are many other examples besides. All right, so let's move forward in history here to Constantine the Great. Now, the early church, in the early centuries, you had all these different movements. You had a number of heresies that broke out from the first and second century. Early Christians were persecuted on and off by the old pagan Roman Empire. They spent a considerable amount of time hiding in catacombs and this kind of thing. Then you had the outbreak of a great persecution, the Diocletian persecution, that went on from about 303 to 311 AD. Then, in 313 AD, you had the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great, who passed the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan basically legalized Christianity and protected the Christians. So Christianity eventually, from that point on in the 4th century, becomes the state religion of Rome. But then begins the process. Once Christianity becomes a state religion, you have the persecution of people who believe things that are deemed heresies, and they're persecuted by law. The situation gets worse and worse. You had believers who did not accept what they saw happening, And they actually believe that it was the fulfillment of the Lord's warnings about the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place where it ought not. And so Jesus says, flee to the mountains. So you had many believers who fled out of Rome, and they went into the north of Italy and the south of France. And they were in the valleys of the Piedmont. And among these groups were the Waldenses. The Waldenses, I think, are a very important group because they were never part of the Church of Rome. They were Bible-believing Christians. They had their own Bibles, and they survived for centuries. And they were persecuted for centuries by Rome because they would not submit to the Pope. They are mentioned by an early forefather of ours here in America, Governor John Winthrop. Governor John Winthrop was the founder of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He's one of the founders of the city of Boston. And he said, quote, we are a company, he talked about the Waldenses. And when he's coming to America, Winthrop, by the way, was a Puritan, which I want to talk about here in a second, because the Puritans are very, very important. But Governor Winthrop preached a sermon on board the Arbella as they were coming to the New World. And he said, quote, we are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ. We ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love and live in the exercise of it. He says, this was notorious in the practice of the Christians in former times, as is testified of the Waldenses. They used to love any of their own religion even before they were acquainted with them. Okay? So the Waldensians were acknowledged by the Reformers and by the Puritans. Interesting story about the Puritans. Our Puritan forefathers right here in America, if you showed up at church on Sunday and you did not have a gun with you in early America, pre-revolutionary America, you had to pay a fine. You had to pay a fine. It was considered grossly irresponsible for any man to go out with his family, even to go to church, and not bring a firearm, a way to defend yourself and your family and your community if need be, if you were suddenly attacked by an enemy. All right, so we're going to skip from the Waldenses now. We're going to go back because this is important to understand, I think, what's going on today. And we have a figure named Dominic Gutzmann. Dominic Gutzmann, who lived in the 12th and 13th century. Dominic Gutzmann traveled in the 12th century. He went up into the areas of northern Italy and the south of France. And there he discovered these groups like the Waldenses, and there were others called the Albigenses and others. And he was a Catholic priest. And he discovered these towns and villages and so on where there were people that were living there, and they had Bibles, and they knew them very, very well. They knew their Bibles very well. Their children were taught the Bible from an early age. They had the scriptures memorized. They had the entire New Testament memorized, would often have large sections of the Old Testament memorized. And so he was impressed with them at first, but then he realized that they did not acknowledge the Pope, and they did not acknowledge the Church of Rome. And when he talked to them about the Pope and the Church of Rome, they collectively informed him that they believed Rome was the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17. And they believed the Pope was the Antichrist, the man of sin. Okay? They rejected Rome, Rome's authorities, Rome's councils, everything. So Dominic was moved by this, so he started his own company of preachers. And they would eventually become known as the Dominicans, named after him. So he began having a series of theological debates with these groups, trying to compel them to adopt papal authority and doctrine, etc. Well, they kept debating with him until what was called the final theological debate in 1207 AD at what was known as the Colloquy of Montreal. And it was a debate where the Albigenses, the people in Albi, France, who were Bible believers, simply demolished the arguments of Dominic. Why? Because every time Dominic made reference to some sacred council, they would make reference to the scripture. And this is how it went. He would say, well, a certain council said this, a certain cardinal said that, etc. And then they would come back and they would answer with the scripture. And this went back and forth and back and forth. Well, finally, Dominic was frustrated and he got angry. And it is said that he said, well, if you will not listen to my arguments, then you're going to be subjected to slavery and death. And he stormed off and he went back to Rome angrily and met with Pope Innocent III, met with another man named Simon de Montfort, who was a military man, and they raised up an army and they launched what was called the Albigensian Crusade. This was the very foundation. It was the early beginnings of what would become the Great Inquisition. The Great Inquisition. It's important to remember, brethren, very, very important for every Christian to remember. The Great Inquisition began over the Bible. And it began because of Bible believers. In fact, we are told, or at least when I was in school, the impression, I want to pull out my Bible here, the impression that we're given is that the Inquisition was somehow or other a Christian movement that was trying to force people to become Christian or something like that. And yet that's not it at all. That wasn't the Inquisition at all. The Inquisition outlawed the Bible. They outlawed the Ten Commandments. You could not teach your children the Ten Commandments. I've read repeated accounts of parents being arrested, prosecuted, and then put to death during that era, during the Inquisition era, because they taught their children the Ten Commandments. And that was forbidden. They outlawed the preaching of the gospel. You could not go out on the street and preach the gospel to your neighbor. That was illegal. The gospel could only be handled by a Roman Catholic priest who had been ordained and approved by the Pope. And then, of course, they're not giving the people the gospel. They're not teaching the people the Bible. In fact, the Roman priesthood for centuries was not taught the Bible at all. They knew about it, but they would be taught the Catechism of Rome. So they would be taught all of these ideas of councils and this kind of thing, but they did not know the Word of God. They didn't know the Holy Scripture. And I believe and have believed for a while that the reason they don't warn us about this in our schools today is because if the average American recognized what the Inquisition really did, then you would realize that the Inquisition had a lot more in common with the ACLU and the Southern Poverty Law Center and all of these other left-wing anti-Christ, anti-American groups in our country that are trying to stamp out Christianity from our society. All right, so the Inquisition began because of the Bible. Christians were routinely arrested, tortured, beaten, killed for hundreds of years. In fact, these are the dates that are given for the Inquisition. 1231, well, that's when it officially, prior to that, beginning about 1209, it was unofficially beginning. Then it's made official by the Pope in 1231, but it is said to have gone on until 1826 A.D. 1826 A.D. All right, so now in the midst of all of this, a very, very important figure, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was an Oxford scholar. And he was a priest who started reading the Bible. And what do you know? He discovered that what's in the Bible is very different from the teachings of the popes and the cardinals and the Holy See in Rome. So Wycliffe began sending out what he would do. I mean, it's really fascinating to study Wycliffe. Wycliffe had, you know, he had workers who were putting out copies of the Bible in Middle English. He's famous for having been the first man who translated the scripture from Latin, because that's all he had, was a Latin Bible. He translated it from Latin into Middle English. And what they would do is they would translate small sections of the New Testament, typically, maybe one or two books or portions of books from the Gospel of John and so on, and put them out in like a little pamphlet for the preachers, and then he sent his preachers out throughout the countryside and throughout England to go and witness to the people and to teach them the Word of God. Why? Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded. And Wycliffe believed the Pope, the inquisitors, no state church or state government has the authority to deny the authority of the King of Kings. That is what he believed. And so what he was doing was seen as illegal. He wasn't supposed to do it, but he did it because he was obeying God, not man. Now, Wycliffe translated his Bible in 1385. That's the date that's given. Although if you study it, the exact date is not really known because it was done in pieces and portions and this kind of thing. But it's about 1385. In the introduction, Wycliffe wrote, quote, "The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, Abraham Lincoln repeated that phrase in the Gettysburg Address. In fact, I was just reading an article not long ago. Judge Gorsuch, I think it is, on the Supreme Court had quoted it, and somebody related it. They credited Abraham Lincoln for the phrase, and then somebody else came back and corrected them and said, no, actually, Lincoln got it from John Wycliffe. Okay? But why? Because Wycliffe believed that the common people have a right to be governed according to the commandments of God. We have a right to obey God's law. We have a right to live according to God's law. This is where the whole idea of God-given rights come from. And because God's law is eternal, Jesus said it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So that's why our rights from God are unalienable. They don't pass away. All right, I wanted to show you this. This is a placard that you can find over in England for the Lollards Pit, as they called it. The Lollards Pit. What is the Lollards Pit? Well, I'll read it here for those who can't read it. It says, quote, "The site of a place of execution for heretics and other offenders in the 16th century. Now, the followers of John Wycliffe, these preachers that he sent out to witness to everybody, they were called Lollards. And it was said during the time of Wycliffe that if you met two men on the street, one of them would be a Lollard. They were that influential, that about half of England was transformed believing the scripture according to the teachings of Wycliffe and his followers. He had an amazing impact. But that's why he's called the morning star of the Reformation, that he laid the groundwork. He translated the scriptures into Middle English. He used the scripture to transform the hearts of the people, bring, who knows, the Lord only knows, how many people to salvation. But his preachers were often arrested, they were tortured, they were beaten, and they were killed. Lollards were often burnt at the stake with their Bibles that they had chained to their necks as a testimony against them. You know, I read in Revelation where it talks about the martyrs who were slain for the Word of God. For the Word of God. And they were literally killed because they were preaching the Word of God. Here is, this is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now I'm going to show you something here. Now look at how these men, they're being hanged and burned on a, I guess what would you call it, a pole. A pole that's held up, but with two logs on either side. Okay? And they've got them all hung up there almost like fish. And they've got them chained around in a line, and then they've lit a fire beneath them. Now, I remember studying this years ago, and then I began to study the influence of Rome during World War II and Nazi Germany. And the Nazi movement with Adolf Hitler and so on. Now you look at how the Lollards were burnt at the stake there, and then you look at Nazi hangings during World War II. This is how the Nazis often had people hanged in a line like that along a beam. They did this when they invaded Russia. They would round the people up and have them hanged this way. If you study World War II, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you study the Second World War and you go study the atrocities that were carried out by the Inquisitors and by the Papists in the Middle Ages, go and look at the drawings and the paintings of what they did. Then you go and look at the atrocities committed by the Nazis during World War II. They have much in common, brethren. They have much in common. They are very, very similar. All right, so after Wycliffe, one of the men who was greatly influenced by Wycliffe. Wycliffe influenced people all over Europe. In fact, he was condemned by the Council of Constance after he died. The Council of Constance condemned him as a heretic, ordered that his bones be dug up, that his bones be burned, and then scattered into the waters of the river. And the historians wrote that, yes, Wycliffe's bones were dug up and his ashes were scattered into the waters of the river. And they said words to the effect that even as the waters of the river spread out into the sea, so the influence of Wycliffe went all over Europe. All over Europe. Because within about 100 years, a little bit more than 100 years, you would have the Great Reformation. But before that, you had John Hus, or Jan Hus, as it's sometimes pronounced. Jan Hus in Bohemia was a follower of John Wycliffe, and he was a very powerful preacher. And he had followers all over Bohemia and other parts of Europe. He was very, very famous. In fact, Hus is famous to this day. And his followers were called Hussites. Well, he was invited to the Council of Constance, and he was told he was going to be given safe passage to show up and testify about his teachings. Well, when he got there, what ended up happening was they didn't really want to have a discussion with him. They simply wanted to condemn him. And so they brought him in, they condemned him as a heretic, and declared that he would be burnt at the stake. And so this is a painting of Hus, and he's there in a white robe. They put the dunce cap on him. That's the origin of the dunce cap, by the way. Put the dunce cap on him, tie him up, and then take him out, and they're getting ready to burn him at the stake. But he was burnt at the stake in the year 1415. 1415. What I'm going to be talking to you about tomorrow is what happened after they burnt him at the stake. We're going to talk about a Hussite commander named John Ziska, who's considered one of the greatest generals who ever lived. And we're going to go over that history tomorrow because Ziska, after Hus was burnt at the stake, Ziska and the Hussites were so outraged by what happened. There was this big uprising there in Bohemia. And then the Holy Roman Emperor, who served the Pope, decided to invade Bohemia and crack down on these Hussite rebels. Well, the Holy Roman Emperor was kind of like the federal government. And so the Holy Roman Emperor tried to invade Bohemia, and he was met by Ziska and his armed militia. They were a bunch of poor farmers, and they fought a total of 16 battles, and they won every single time. Every time. And Ziska openly called himself the warrior of God and believed he was doing the work of Jesus Christ, defending the gospel. All right, so you had Jan Hus, 1415. The following year, another very prominent minister, Jerome of Prague, who was likewise influenced by Wycliffe, influenced by Hus, influenced by the call for a reform in the church, what was called the church at that time. But he was likewise condemned and burnt at the stake. Then a very important event, one that people are talking about more and more today, the fall of Constantinople in 1453. This is where the Turks invaded the ancient city of Constantinople. Constantinople was the capital of the Greek Orthodox Christian Empire for more than 1,000 years. And it was invaded by the Turks. The Turks kept trying to invade Constantinople unsuccessfully until 1453. When, what happened? Well, the Sultan hired a Western engineer, a Hungarian Catholic who was an engineer who made these gigantic cannons that the world had never seen before. And in Constantinople, they had these mighty walls. You can kind of see it's built like a fortress. But they had these mighty walls there in Constantinople that had repelled one attack after another for hundreds of years. And people thought, well, these walls simply cannot be broken. Well, then you have this Hungarian Catholic. He builds these cannons for the Sultan, these weapons of mass destruction, if you will. And then the Sultan takes these cannons and blasts down the walls of Constantinople in a very short period of time, in what people thought was impossible. Some people believe that is a warning about what's happening with Islam in the Western world today. Because what's happening, our government and the governments of the West, historically Christian governments, are giving billions and billions of dollars to all these Muslim countries, and they're handing them all of the technology, planes, tanks, firearms, all of the technology that Christian people have developed for the last 150 to 200 years is being handed over to the Islamic world, knowing that they want to invade and conquer Western civilization. They've been trying to do it for more than 1,000 years. And so there are those who see this as a warning. Could it be that history is repeating itself? Well, we certainly hope not. But when we see this kind of danger happening around us, it should cause us to dig into our Bibles, seek the Lord in prayer, and consider the whole counsel of God for what we ought to do. All right, so after the fall of Constantinople, but what does the scripture say? That all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. So what happens? The fall of Constantinople happens, and the Muslims invade, and then all of these Greek scholars flee out of Constantinople, and they come now into Western Europe, and they bring with them thousands of Greek manuscripts of the Bible. Now the Western world had had the Bible only in Latin, but they knew that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. So now these Greek scholars are coming into Western Europe and they're bringing all of these manuscripts. And so they begin to teach Greek at the University of Paris and in other places in Western Europe. And one of their students was the great scholar Desiderius Erasmus. And this is where Erasmus learns the Greek language. His teacher was a man named George Hermonymus. And so he learned Greek from the Greeks. Then he set out to put together all of these Greek manuscripts. He began collating them, analyzing and comparing them. And he came up with what eventually would be called, in later editions, the received text. The received text is the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible. Okay? And all the Reformation Bibles that were developed prior to the King James. And that text was used by Martin Luther to develop a Bible in German, to give the German people the Word of God. Then you have October 31st, 1517, a day known as Reformation Day in Europe, praise the Lord, not Halloween. Reformation Day. I wish we could overturn Halloween here in America and have Reformation Day. But October 31st, 1517, Luther nails his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And this would become, if you study the history, the beginning of freedom of conscience and freedom of religion in the West. Why? Because Luther eventually is brought before a tribunal to give an account. They're demanding that he recant of the things that he said in his 95 thesis, where he's objecting to the use of indulgences by the Pope and so on. And here's what Luther said. He said, quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other." He says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." All right, that was Luther's declaration. Now, this shocked the Western world, the idea that he's going to say his conscience is captive to the Word of God. He's going to obey the Word of God and not the Pope. He's going to obey the Word of God even though it might mean the Inquisition is going to arrest him, harm him, possibly kill him. Yes, he says he's going to obey the Word of God. "I cannot and will not recant anything." This in the Western world, brethren, is the beginning of freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. This is where it began. Also with that, I want to say something else about Erasmus, because if you study Erasmus, the people who try to denounce the Protestant Bible, the King James, the authorized version, they will often point to Erasmus and they'll say, "Oh, Erasmus was Catholic," or whatever. And they won't tell you everything that Erasmus believed, that Erasmus did not agree with all of the rituals and ceremonies of the papacy. He did not believe those things would lead to salvation. He believed that a simple faith in Christ is what brought people to salvation and eternal life. That's what he believed. And Erasmus was the, after Wycliffe, Erasmus became the champion. The thing is, he was a very prominent guy. He was a very prominent scholar, very, very highly respected. And so he was very influential. And he believed that all men should have access to the Word of God. He openly opposed the Pope and the Inquisition and all of them who did not want anybody to read the Bible but the Catholic priesthood. Because they argued, that giving the Bible to the common people was like casting pearls before swine. That's literally what they said. And that the common people shouldn't have the Bible because they'll only corrupt it, etc. And Erasmus went completely the other way. And he said, this is one of his famous quotes. He said, quote, "Would that the farmer might sing snatches of Scripture at his plow, and that the weaver might hum phrases of Scripture to the tune of his shuttle, that the traveler might lighten with stories from Scripture the weariness of his journey." Erasmus wanted the common man to have the Bible. And one of the men that he most greatly influenced was the man known as the father of the English Bible, William Tyndale. William Tyndale, who was the first man to translate the Bible from Greek into English. Wycliffe translated it from Latin into English, Tyndale from Greek into English. That's the way to remember it. Tyndale's translation work is said to have established about 85% of the King James translation that we have today. 85%. The vast majority of it is the translation work of Tyndale. That's why he's so important. But Tyndale got into a debate at one point early on before he did his translation with a Catholic prelate who kept arguing the authority of the Pope. And then Tyndale would answer him with Scripture. And then he would come back to the authority of the Pope. Well, finally, this prelate said, "Well, I believe we'd be better off obeying the Pope's laws rather than God's laws." And that's where Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." He said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost." Amen. And that was his driving ambition. And he was clearly influenced by Erasmus. And you'd have to study the story of Tyndale and how he admired Erasmus greatly. But he wanted the common man to have knowledge of the Word of God. In fact, when I did our film, A Lamp in the Dark, I interviewed a man, a minister named Dr. David Brown, who has like a traveling Bible library that he brings with him. And he has all of these replicas and manuscripts and things. And he goes and he teaches people the history of the Bible. And Dr. Brown is great, but he went to Little Sodbury Manor, where William Tyndale had spent some time as a tutor. And he says, if you're in Little Sodbury, and you're in the house there, and you're in the room where Tyndale was, the window, he said, is overlooking a field. And he believes that Tyndale would have been able to see the young plowmen at their plow, out there working in the field. And that he was inspired to get the Bible to even the boy who drives the plow, to find a way to do it. Now, if you watch our film A Lamp in the Dark, there's another interesting thing, very important thing that Tyndale did. Bibles used to be big, massive books. Most of you have probably seen a big, giant Bible at some point. They were huge, and they would keep them in a church. They would sometimes chain them to the, podium, and they called them chain Bibles and so on. And so, obviously, you couldn't really carry this thing around. One of the things that Tyndale did, according to the British Library, we interviewed one of their scholars there about this, and she had a replica of Tyndale's New Testament that was about as big as this Bible here. And she said that one of the revolutionary things Tyndale did was that he produced a smaller Bible, because it was the idea of your Bible, a Bible you could put in your satchel and carry it with you wherever you went. So you would have the Word of God with you. Tyndale said, there's a beautiful quote from him where he talks about how, he said, you can witness to the people over and over again. And I thought about this when Mike was preaching. So you can witness to the people over and over again. And he says, but they continually get re-entangled back into popery. He says, unless they can see the Holy Scriptures plainly before their very eyes, they're not going to be set free. That's what he believed. They need to be able to read the Word of God in their own language. So that was his driving ambition. And for that, ultimately, Tyndale, he was hated. He was hunted down for years until finally he was arrested. He was imprisoned in a place called Vilvoorde. And in the year 1536, he was strangled and then burnt at the stake. Why? Well, because he translated the Bible into English. Now, the official reason, we went to the Tyndale Museum, and according to the curator there, he says the official reason was because Tyndale refused to acknowledge the authority of the Pope. That was the official reason for his execution. But for that, you can see in this drawing, which is a famous drawing, the man who's behind Tyndale there is actually strangling him. And that was the execution order, to strangle him first as an act of mercy, supposedly, and then to burn him. All right, so many people are aware of the Reformation and that the Great Reformation happened. What many Christians are not aware of, I believe, it's my experience, they're not aware enough of the Counter-Reformation and the fact that Rome launched a Counter-Reformation in 1540 for the express purpose of overturning the Protestant Reformation and bringing mankind back into the Dark Age. The Dark Age was so called because that is the age, the era, where the Bible was the forbidden book. And the Bible is the light of the Word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so when that light was forbidden, that's why our forefathers called that era the Dark Age. So here we have an image of Ignatius Loyola, a former Spanish soldier who became a Catholic priest and was compelled to find a way by any means possible to overturn the Protestant Reformation. He founded an order called the Society of Jesus, also known as the Jesuits. They were commissioned in 1540 to launch the Counter-Reformation. The purpose of the order is to completely destroy and overthrow the Protestant Reform and to reclaim, and Jesuits will admit this to this day. You can find this online at universities acknowledge that is the ongoing mission of the Jesuit order, to reclaim all the territory that was lost by the Pope as a result of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I see Mike looking at his watch back there. I'm going to race to an end, brother. I'm going to race to an end and set things up for tomorrow. Okay, so the Counter-Reformation is launched by the Jesuits. As a result, the Jesuits began to instigate a series of atrocities against Protestants. For example, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572, where they tricked the Protestants there in Paris into attending a wedding, and when they least expected it, they rose up and began to slaughter them. They slaughtered about 3,000 of them in Paris, and then it is said a total of about 70,000 throughout all of France. That is a painting of the Queen Mother, who was a Catholic, a very rabid Roman Catholic, named Catherine of Medici. And she was the one chiefly behind the massacre. And this is her the day after all these Protestants are slaughtered. She comes out to gloat and stare at their dead bodies. Then you had the Irish Rebellion of 1641, said to be, and I'll explain more tomorrow, one of the most important events in history that people don't know a whole lot about. But the Irish Rebellion of 1641, and here's one of the images, is where the Jesuits stirred up Catholic mobs in Northern Ireland. They fomented all this hatred against the Protestants there. There was a Protestant minority and all of these Catholics, and the Jesuits stirred up these Catholic mobs to go out, literally drag the Protestants out of their homes. Here's one of the images of what they did, where they would strip them naked, took them out to a bridge, and threw them into the water, and would often shoot them, apparently, with their muskets while they're throwing them off the bridge. Okay? This is also from the Irish Rebellion, taking two women, pulling them by the hair, and dashing the heads of their infants against the wall. Here's another one, impaling an infant, slaughtering men, women, children. This went on for a brief period of time initially, but it is said to have gone on even for a number of years until it was finally all brought to an end by Oliver Cromwell. Okay? But this is one of the massacres instigated by the Jesuits. Then you had the massacre of the Waldenses in 1655, where again they tricked the Waldensian Christians into trusting this papal army, and then when they least expected it, they were massacred. You also had the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. The Edict of Nantes was a document like the U.S. Constitution. It protected the rights of French Protestants in France. And the Jesuits worked for years to have it overturned. Once it was overturned, the Protestants were persecuted, beaten, slaughtered, killed. Here is a quote from J.A. Wiley. Wiley says, quote, "To what country of Europe shall we turn where we are not able to track the Jesuit by his bloody footprints? How many assassins they sent to England to murder Elizabeth? The very sanctuary of their own popes they have defiled with blood." By the way, they tried 25 times to assassinate the Protestant Queen Elizabeth I, it is said. 25 times. They say the very sanctuary of their own popes they have defiled with blood. In other words, they have assassinated their own popes. In the gunpowder plot, we see them. They laid the train of that crowning horror, the St. Bartholomew Massacre. What a harvest of plots, tumults, seditions, revolutions, torturings, poisonings, assassinations, regicides, and massacres has Christendom reaped from the seed sown by the Jesuits. That's Wiley in 1881 reviewing their history. In total, it is estimated by a professor named David A. Plasted at UNC Chapel Hill that the number of Christian martyrs in particular murdered by the papacy throughout the Inquisition era is about 50 million Christian martyrs. 50 million. Now, for anyone who would think that the danger of Rome and the Jesuits and massacres and this kind of thing is something past, I want to remind you of a story from last year. When Pope Francis met with Paul Kagame, who's the president of Rwanda, to offer an apology for the Rwanda genocide of 1994, you had Catholic priests and nuns who planned and carried out the mass murder of 800,000 people. And it is very well documented, and I knew about this. I'd seen documentaries on it. I'd seen subterranean independent research on it. But then when I saw this story last year where the Pope gives a formal apology, it was really stunning to me. And why is this important, brethren? Revelation 17:6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This is why so many people, so many of us believe Rome is the blood-drunken harlot. But the Irish Rebellion went on, and many of the massacres went on across Europe, like the massacre of the Waldenses. One of the men, one of the great men, and one of the most influential men over our country, who stood up against this, was Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan warrior, who became the Lord Protector of England. Cromwell's motto that is said to be engraved on his tomb is Christ, not man, is king. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and that no government has any authority to rebel against the King of Kings. That was his view. Now, I want you to look carefully at this statue that stands out in front of the Houses of Parliament. That statue was erected at a time in the 19th century, late 19th century, when England itself was being subverted once again by Rome through a movement called the Oxford Movement. And it would appear that the English patriots raised up this statue of Cromwell as a warning to those who were trying to subvert England. And Cromwell has in one hand, he has a Bible, and in the other hand, he has a sword. He has a sword. And there is the poem about Cromwell and the Battle of Naseby, which is where they ultimately put down King Charles I. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But in the poem, it reads, Cromwell, the servant of the Lord, with his Bible and his sword. Okay? The servant of the Lord with his Bible and his sword. And that's the origin of the Bible and the gun. That's where it comes from. It comes from Cromwell and our Puritan forefathers who believed that you have at least two representations of a sword in the New Testament. You have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and then you have the sword of godly government in Romans chapter 13, where it says, he bears not the sword in vain. But it specifically says that government is to operate as the minister of God. It says that repeatedly. And that was what Cromwell believed and our Puritan forefathers. That ultimately was the thinking behind the American Revolution. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. Thank you. God bless you guys.